All right, if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 9, you turn again to the Mount of Transfiguration. Except today we come down from the mount. We spent several weeks there. And let us pray. Father, we praise you this morning for the word of life, the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, taking that word in our life and convincing us of truth, your truth, bringing that truth to bear upon our hearts as you sanctify us, as your work of grace in us continues and will continue to the day of redemption. Lord, we do need reviving. We sang this morning about taking our life and making it wholly thine, and our hearts being, Lord, where indeed, Father, you find a place of residence and surrender. And Lord, we just pray for revival in the lives of your people, beginning with each and every one here in our own life. We pray, Father, that your church might rise up and that, Lord, people might see the power of God evident in the lives of people, that we might be, as Paul said, those epistles that are seen and read by men, that from us might sound out the word of the Lord, that, Lord, we would not fear to speak thy name. Thus, Lord, we pray for courage in the moments of our weakness, for holy boldness, that you might loose our tongues, that you might give us wisdom, discernment, and that, Lord, we might praise you with these very tongues that once, Lord, spoke evil things of you. Lord, we thank you for that marvelous work of grace and regeneration in our life. And Lord, we pray that we might be instruments that you can use to tell others about this Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now for thy word that indeed would have entrance, that our minds, Lord, would not be taken up with thoughts of other things, that there might be a freshness to thy word each time we go to it, just like the rain this morning, that we might delight in it, and that, Father, you would nourish and strengthen us through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 9, if you could go with me again to the first verse. And he said, "Verily I say unto you that there be some that standing here who will not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God coming with power." Prediction that Jesus made there, verse 1, a prediction which was fulfilled just a week later when they were up on the mount, according to Peter's testimony. They saw the coming of the Lord there on the mount. They were eyewitnesses, he said. And yet we know it was not the fullness of the glory that we know will be revealed at the Lord's coming when he comes, the Bible says, with his holy angels. So after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John and leads them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. The brothers and sisters, this was the most incredible thing that they had seen in their life to this point. His raiment was shining. It was white as snow. It was like lightning. It was cleaner than any launderer on earth could make them, his garments. And then came Moses and Elijah, the great lawgiver, the great prophets. The Bible mentions Moses and Elijah many times in the New Testament. Moses is the most frequently mentioned Old Testament figure in the New Testament. And it's followed by Abraham, David, and then Elijah, who is mentioned, I think, over 30 times in the New Testament. So these are men of significance. And we know they were talking about the crucifixion of Christ. What would happen at Jerusalem? Luke tells us that. Then Peter speaks and he says, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles or booths. Let's abide here. Let's make one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And he said that, it says, because he didn't know what to say. They were terrified. They were very afraid. In verse 7, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, engulfed them. And then they heard the divine voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." James and John didn't need to hear from Peter. Hear him. And suddenly they looked around and they didn't see anybody. Only Jesus with themselves. And verse 9 says they came down from the mount. And he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen until the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, "What say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And he answered and told them, "Elijah verily comes first and restoreth all things. How is it that is written by the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say to you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatever they have listed, will, desired, as it is written of him." They come down from this incredible experience on the mountain, and Jesus says, "I don't want you to tell anybody about this until after the Son of Man is risen from the dead." That is the last of what is called the secrecy motif of Mark's gospel. 8 commands that Jesus gives to silence at different points in the gospel of Mark. This is the last of them. 3 times the Lord forbade the demons from speaking. And 4 times he commanded silence following certain miracles that he had performed. And then in Mark 8 and verse 30, after the confession there at Caesarea Philippi, he orders to his disciples not to tell anybody that he was the Christ. And they're strong commands. They were not always obeyed. As a matter of fact, if you just glance back to Mark chapter 1, verse 44, after Jesus heals the leper, in verse 44, he says, "See that you don't say anything to anybody about this. Go show yourself to the priest. Do the things that the law requires of you as an indication of your cleansing." But notice what it says in verse 45. He went out and began to publish it much and to blaze it abroad, so much so that Jesus couldn't openly enter into the city. He had to go out in the desert places. And while he was there, they were coming to him from every quarter. One of the reasons why he did not want people to publish these kind of miracles was because it prohibited him really, in a sense, from working in certain places that he would have been able to go. We also read in chapter 7, verse 31. It's good to refresh ourselves with these miracles that the Lord did. But in chapter 7, in verse 31, he opens the tongue and the ears of a deaf man who could not speak. And he says in verse 33, he took him aside from the crowd and he put his fingers in his ears and he spit and he touched his tongue and he looked up to heaven and he sighed deep within himself and he spoke one word, Ephphatha, "Be opened!" And immediately his tears were open and his tongue was loose and he was able to speak plainly. And then he charges them, he orders them, he commands them not to tell anybody. But the more he charged them, so much more the great deal, they published it. They couldn't refrain from telling people. Now I have to admit to you, when I was young, I had a trouble keeping a secret. And I would suspect that most young people, maybe even some older people, have trouble keeping secrets. You know, if you tell somebody, now promise me you won't tell anybody. You know what they'll do? They'll go tell somebody and they'll say, promise me now, you won't tell anybody. This is supposed to be a secret. Well, this was a secret that they kept. I imagine that was difficult. Think about it for a moment. They beheld as much, I think, of the glory as it is possible to behold and maybe even live when the cloud engulfed them. And they saw the revelation of the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. And a foretaste of the glory that will be revealed. And they heard him speaking with Moses and Elijah, these men of prominence. And then he says, don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection from the dead. And to their credit, they obeyed. It says in Mark 9:10, they kept the saying with themselves. That's Mark's, you know, very brief affirmation. Luke's a little longer. He says, when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, which means they kept it to themselves. They kept the secret. They held it among that little group, and they told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. They didn't tell them about the transfiguration, the raiment, the clothes, the glory of God, the voice. They kept it secret. They held it among themselves. Now, that command to silence was provisional. It had a time limitation on it. Jesus said, I don't want you to say anything about this until after his death and resurrection. But after his death and resurrection, they were duty bound. They were obligated to tell the good news. And every Christian today, every believer here in this room today, is duty bound to do the same thing. To testify of the historical facts and the significance of the cross of Christ and the empty tomb. And even more than that, look in Mark chapter 16. In verse 15, he says unto them, go ye into what? All the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then in the last couple of verses, verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down on the right hand of God. Isaiah says that he, not Isaiah, but Hebrew says that he passed through the heavens, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pause there for a moment. This is a very discouraging world, isn't it? I mean, every day we are literally saturated through the media with bad news, with horrible news. I received bad news last week from one friend of mine and bad news concerning my brother-in-law. We hear about the terrorism in the world and these brutal acts that are being committed and bombings in Israel and the situation in Iraq. And can I say to you this morning, don't let your hearts be discouraged. Our God reigns. And our hope is not in man. And if the man you're looking for doesn't win the presidency, don't be discouraged. Our God reigns. He's seated on the right hand of the majesty of high. And Isaiah made a statement concerning him. Behold, my servant will deal prudently. He'll speak with wisdom. Eventually he will execute justice and righteousness. But then Isaiah says this in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. He will be exalted and extolled and very high. What's he speaking about? His ascension into glory. He'll be exalted. He will be extolled by the whole of the angelic realm. And he will be very high. You cannot get any higher than the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's where Jesus is. You know what? In Luke, when Jesus ascended into heaven, the Bible says that they went back worshiping God with joy. Why don't we see joy? Why don't we see more joy in the lives of God's people? When we know that He has ascended and He is seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and He will come again in victory to vanquish His enemies. We ought to be the most joyful people on the face of the earth, no matter what. No matter what. That's good news. And then it goes on in Mark and it says, and they went forth and preached the word everywhere. They were duty bound after the death and resurrection of Christ to preach that message, that good news, everywhere. And so are we duty bound to do the same. Now the Lord's command not to say anything until after the resurrection, it provoked two responses from His disciples. First of all, they questioned what it meant. What was the real significance of it, the ultimate significance of it? I don't think they questioned the fact of a resurrection. You know, as Jews, they did believe that there would be a general resurrection from the dead. Not all the Jews believed that. There were sects like the Sadducees who did not believe in a resurrection. There was not a full, well-developed theology of the resurrection. There were clearly hints of resurrection going back to the book of Job. But we know in John chapter 6, remember after Lazarus had died and Mary and Martha were overcome by sorrow. And Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have never died. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And she says, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection and the last day. What did he say? I am the resurrection and the life. I have ultimate power. Martha, do you believe this? Do you really believe this? So they did believe in a general resurrection. They also saw the power of Christ in special resurrection, even in their life. In Mark chapter 5, verse 35 through 42, we read the story here in Mark chapter 5. Maybe we could refresh our memories of the death of the daughter of the synagogue ruler named Jairus. And Jesus hears the word that was spoken that the daughter had died in verse 36. And he says to this ruler of the synagogue, don't be afraid, only believe. And he didn't permit any man to go with him except who? Peter, James, and John. They went to the house. There was weeping, there was tumult, there was wailing. And he comes in and he says, make it short. Why all the fuss? Why are you carrying on like this? The damsel isn't dead, she's sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. And he cast them out. And he takes the parents of this young girl. And he takes Peter, James, and John. And he goes in to her. And he says, little girl, little child, I arise. And immediately she arose. They had seen his power to raise the dead. In Luke chapter 7, we're told of the story of a widow at Nain whose only son had died. And you could imagine how she was overwhelmed with grief. And the Bible says that Jesus meets the funeral procession and the young man's body is on the coffin, what we call casket, and the bier, the funeral bier. And the Bible says he was moved with compassion and he goes over to that casket and he puts his hand on that casket and he says, young man, get up! And the Bible says, immediately he got up. They knew that Jesus could bring the dead back to life. They believed that he had power over death. But I think they were ignorant of the necessity of his own death. Why? They were ignorant of the necessity of his own death and then his resurrection because they were looking for better things. They were looking for the establishment of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, if you were to go to Luke, we're not going to turn there, but in Luke chapter 1, at the time of the ascension there, what do they say to Jesus? What question is still on their minds? Will you at this time restore the kingdom? You didn't tell him, well, wait a minute, it's already been restored. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, which the Father has in His hands. But they're always thinking this. They didn't foresee, or they could not imagine, a Messiah who would have to die at the hands of His enemies. So they're debating this statement concerning the resurrection. And the second response which the command to silence prompted had to do with the prophet Elijah, who they had seen there on the mount. And they asked him, they said, well, what do the scribes say? What about what the scribes say that Elijah must first come? Now, you're the Messiah. And you're here, and they had just seen Messiah on the mount, and they're recalling this prophecy of Malachi 4 that we read this morning. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Let's pause there for a moment. I'll send you Elijah the prophet, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Brethren, we need revival in our homes. We need the Word of God spoken by fathers who will be the prophet of the home and who will turn the hearts of their children to the things of God. That's what we need. We need a prophetic voice today from God's people who will speak out to a wicked and lawless generation of young people and by God's grace turn their hearts to the things of God. We need obedient children. The Bible says one of the things characteristic of the last days is children will be disobedient to their parents. And I see that everywhere. Sometimes I get so annoyed with it when I see it in public. I want to do what the mother or the father should be doing. I know I'll end up in jail if I take that step, so I don't do it. But I see children sassing back their parents, refusing to do things, direct commands that they receive. Disobedient children. But he said Elijah would come and turn their hearts to the children, to the fathers and so forth. And he would minister before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's an interesting concept, the day of the Lord in Scripture. Because, well, it's sometimes kind of difficult to figure out all of these statements. For instance, Joel spoke about this great and dreadful day of the Lord as being near at hand. As a matter of fact, 5 different prophets, speaking in the course of 4 centuries, mentioned the day of the Lord as being near at hand in their day. We know we saw in the day of Pentecost the partial fulfillment of the Joel prophecy. Yet there is a great and dreadful day that is still coming. That phenomenon in prophecy is known as foreshortening, where near and far events are merged together. They're brought together. And sometimes it's difficult to sort out the components in terms of their fulfillment and the extent of their fulfillment. It's one of the difficulties of biblical prophecy. It's a subject that sometimes we all think we have everything all figured out, and one day I think we're going to find out, you know, what was missing. Some of it is deliberately kept hidden from us. Now keep in mind that Peter, James, and John had just seen Elijah. And maybe they were thinking, I'm just surmising now, I'm not giving any absolute statements. Maybe they were surmising that, well, Elijah's, you know, come down on the mountain, perhaps his final day's ministry of restoration is at hand. And if that's so, what about his talk about suffering and death? So how does the Lord reply to them? Now also keep in mind what I said earlier, that verse 1, the prediction that some of them wouldn't see death until they saw the glory of the Lord, the kingdom glory. Keep in mind that that was only a preview that they saw up on the mount. It was a foreshadowing of His coming in glory. It was not the actual return of Christ in all His glory with His holy angels. at the second advent. And yet Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of it. Well, he didn't come from heaven. He'd gone up to the mount with them. But they did have a foretaste of that glory that's coming. And likewise, I think possibly that the prophecy of Elijah's return before the great and dreadful day of the Lord and the eventual restoration, which Jesus will mention in Matthew, in Mark and in Matthew, this eventual restoration, it was foreshadowed by God's messengers. It was foreshadowed by John the Baptist, who, according to the scripture we read this morning, would come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, preaching a message of repentance, preparing the way for the Lord, turning the hearts of many, the prophecy was, to the Lord. But John's ministry was not the final fulfillment of that prophecy of Malachi. Because certainly when you think about it, John's message of repentance was received by many, but certainly not by all. Certainly there was not a restoration of all things. John himself languished in prison, wondering whether Jesus was even the Messiah. And he had to receive a word from Christ to confirm his heart prior to his own beheading. And then lo and behold, no kingdom came. No restoration came. The hopes vanquished with the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. And they heard the greatest part of the nation saying, we want Barabbas, crucify him. Now Jesus responds. And he answered and he says, Elias, that's Elijah, verily comes first and restores all things. You're correct in that. Elijah would come. And he'd restore all things. But there was additional scripture which they were not taking into account. They were seeing that, and oftentimes, you know, sometimes we focus on the glories that will be revealed, and we forget that, you know, the path to glory is, the way to glory comes through suffering. It was so in the life of Christ. They were forgetting the many prophecies, as it says in verse 12, that it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. He's speaking about the prophecies, for instance, in Jeremiah and Zechariah, and in particular, the prophecies of the suffering servant of Yahweh in Isaiah. He would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He'd be stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, wounded for our what? Transgressions, and bruised for our iniquities, smitten of God and afflicted. Jesus is saying, wait a minute, you're focusing on Elijah's return. You're thinking about the restoration of all things. Need I remind you what the prophets also said concerning the Son of God? Elijah's coming does not preclude the Messiah's suffering and his death and his resurrection. Which brings us to the connection between Elijah and John the Baptist. As we look in verse 12 and verse 13. Verily, I say to you, Elijah comes first and restore all things. And how is it written, the Son of Man then must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say to you, Elijah indeed has come. And they have done unto him whatever they desired. As it is written of him. I want to cite three interpretations of this that are common interpretations. Walter Kaiser cites these in a journal article that he wrote. The first, or one interpretation, is that John fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi, John the Baptist, in its entirety. And Elijah will not come again. There will be no return of Elijah. It's kind of interesting that, you know, a lot of people were thinking of Elijah was on their minds. As a matter of fact, remember, well, in John chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, they came to John the Baptist with a direct question. Are you Elijah? You know what he said? I am not. There's no reincarnation going on here. Remember when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? Well, some people think you're Elijah. On the cross, when he says, remember he thirsted, he cried out, this is, well, he's calling on he's calling on for Elijah. So, I mean, Elijah was, you know, the idea of Elijah's coming was very prominent on their minds. The first interpretation is that John fulfilled the prophecy. Elijah, in fact, had come. And there's truth to this. Mark 18:13 says, Elias is indeed come. Matthew 17, Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come. I'm at Matthew 17:11. We'll get there later on, but mark the verse down if you want. Elijah will truly first come. Now that's interesting because it's a present tense. He'll come. Or he's even present. Or you've seen that. But he's going to restore all things. And that switches from a present tense to a future tense. We'll mention more about that later. Then he goes on in Matthew 17:12. I say to you that Elias is come already. And they knew him not. In Mark 11:14, Jesus, when speaking of John the Baptist, says, this is indeed Elijah, who which was to come if you receive it. The reality was they didn't receive it. And yet he did come. They rejected the very one who pointed to the Messiah as the Lamb of God, at least the greater part of them. So the first interpretation is that it was completely fulfilled with John the Baptist. John the Baptist who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, not literally Elijah. No reincarnation. Second interpretation, held by some, is that in the latter days, at the time of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, before the Lord's second appearance, Elijah the Tishbite, not someone coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah, because remember the way the nature of the prophetic ministry was there, you know, the same spirit would empower these prophets as prophets as they empowered Elijah, and Elijah gave a greater portion of his power to Elisha, remember? And that would continue. And John is a prophet of God. According to Jesus, there was no greater prophet than John. He had the power of the Spirit of God upon him in preaching as perhaps none other. No prophet ever, Jesus said. He was the greatest of the prophets. But there are some who believe that Elijah the Tishbite will appear in the latter days. Matter of fact, the Jews today at Passover, they have a seat reserved for who? Empty seat. For who? For Elijah. Expecting Elijah, return of Elijah next year in Jerusalem. It's interesting in Revelation chapter 11, and we're running out of time here. So God points to two witnesses, and some speculate that, you know, maybe one of those witnesses will be Elijah. He had a prophecy for 3.5 years. And it is curious. And these are the fascinating things about Bible prophecy. It says in verse 5 that when they begin to witness, if any man hurts them, fire will proceed out of their mouth and devour them. Now, again, let's just let our minds wander for a moment. Remember Mount Carmel? The false prophets of Baal? Elijah's on the mountain. And you could read the account in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah speaks. He speaks out of his mouth, words out of his mouth. He calls upon God and fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. Then it says on here that they're going to have the power to shut heaven that it will not rain in the days of their prophecy. Elijah was a righteous man. The fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man avail much. He prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain upon the earth for 3 years. And then he prayed again, and the heavens opened, and the rains came in the days of Ahab. I just find it interesting, curious, that they're going to have the power to call down fire from heaven. They're going to have the power to shut heaven so that it will not rain. That they're going to have the power, the Bible says, over the waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? Who turned waters to blood? Moses. They're going to have the power to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Who had the power to smite Egypt with plagues? Moses. And that's why some speculate that these final witnesses will be Moses and Elijah, but we don't know. God doesn't name the witnesses here. Which leads us to the third interpretation. First one being that John the Baptist completely fulfilled the prophecy. Second, Elijah the Tishbite will literally return perhaps be one of the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation 11. The third, and it's a more lengthy one, Kaiser points this out, that John the Baptist did come as a fulfillment of the prophecy, but he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and was only one prophet in a series of prophets who have appeared throughout history in the same spirit and power of Elijah, climactically leading to the day of Yahweh when the last prophet will come with the spirit and the power of Elijah. And that prophet need not necessarily be Elijah the Tishbite in the flesh, but one empowered like Elijah was empowered. One empowered like John was empowered, who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now remember, we asked you to hold Matthew 17 and 11 sort of in your thoughts, where he said Elijah is come, present tense, and will restore, future tense, all things. Now he said that after John the Baptist had died. He said he's come, present, and he will restore, future, after John had already died, subsequent to his ministry. Let's just talk about the term there, restoration. Did John restore all things? That term restoration is used in the Old Testament in a number of ways. Two of them, again, Kaiser points out, is a technical term often used in prophecy for the restoration of Israel to the land. Return of Israel to the land. And also for the restoration of the land itself. Could I say to you this morning that God's promises to Israel are eternal? They are unbreakable. He's sworn by His very name. Jeremiah 31:35. Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who divides the seas and the waves when they roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances, the sun and the moon, depart before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel will cease from being a nation from ever. That's why many have said, and Mark, I think he's written an article one time, God's answer to skeptics is Israel. The preservation of the nation of Israel. And he goes on to say, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. But who can measure the heavens? Who could weigh the foundations of the earth? None. None can do it. Now, going all the way back to Deuteronomy, blessings and cursings. Because if you would obey, blessings, if you do not obey, judgments. One of the judgments that God promised Israel was this. He says there would be a coming generation that's going to rise up after you. And they're going to say, when they see the plagues of the land and the sickness that the Lord hath laid upon the land, sickness, they're going to see the whole land thereof, like brimstone and salt and burning, not sown, not bearing anything, no green grass. It'll look like the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the nations are going to say, why has the Lord done this to the land? What is the meaning of this great anger? You know, when Mark Twain visited the land over 100 years ago, you know what he said when he saw the land? He described it as a desolate country that sits in sackcloth and ashes, a silent, mournful expanse which not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life. He saw nothing but barrenness and desolation and a scorched land. You know why? Because all for centuries, the invading armies into Israel, you know what they used for their fuel source? Every single tree, every single brush. They wasted, literally wasted the land. God said is exactly what would happen to that land, and people would sit in astonishment. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Isaiah said in chapter 35 in the first verse, "The wilderness and the solitary place will be glad, the desert will rejoice and bloom like a rose." And then in Isaiah 51, he says that God is literally going to change that desolation into an Edenic garden. "Hearken unto me, you who follow righteousness and seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you have been cut and the pit from which you have been dug. Look to Abraham your father and Sarah who bore you. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort her in all her waste places. He will make the wilderness like Eden and the desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found there, thanksgiving in the voice of melody." It'll look like a garden in Eden. The desert will bloom like a rose. That is foreshadowing what has happened to Israel. The Jews have been, and I quote, "irrigating, cultivating, and reconditioning the land for much of the 1900s. Do you know that when the visitors prior to that, like Mark Twain, had come there, the land was literally infested with sickness, malaria? I read the other day that, you know, the deadliest disease in the world today is malaria. The deadliest disease in the world today. And many of the swamps were infested with malaria. They've been converted into rich farmlands. The water from the Sea of Galilee has been channeled through portions of the desert, allowing those deserts to bloom. Parts of Israel are blooming. What was described as a wasteland in the 1800s has now become a food source for many countries. Over 200 million trees have been planted in Israel in the last century. And Elwood McQueen writes in his book, "It Is No Dream," about the miraculous preservation of the Jews. Mark Twain's answer to skeptics, give me one good reason why. The Jew. The Jew. He says, "It is doubtful that any nation in history has taken the steps in such a period of time as Israel has. The malaria-infested swamps and desert regions have undergone astounding changes. The northern valleys are carpeted in green. The hillsides abound with mature forests. Jerusalem pine, tamarisk, eucalyptus, and acacia thrust skyward on the hills throughout the length of the country. In the south, the desert lands are filled with ripening grains. In the Jordan Valley, there's an abundant harvest of produce, dates, bananas, avocados, mangoes are grown there and along the coastal plains, and they're dotted by emerald citrus groves, cotton, sugar beets, groundnuts, vegetables, and varieties are springing from the soil, while hothouses literally grow millions of blooms of roses and gladioli and tulips and chrysanthemums. The desert is indeed blooming like a rose." God prophesied there would be a restoration of a land from its barrenness, from its blight. You explain that to me, other than the hand of God. There is no explanation. But it also speaks in the Old Testament about the moral restoration of the inner man, God's Word changing the heart of man. And that's the only thing that can change the heart of man, is the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. No politician can do it, can they? They can talk about changes. They can talk about the demise of the culture. But they cannot do anything to change the heart of man. Now, Kaiser said this. He said, when Matthew uses this verb in 17:11 and speaks of the restoration of all things, he says it's parallel to the noun form that we find in Acts chapter 3 and verse 20. And here's what we find in Acts chapter 3 and verse 20. Following the Lord's ascension, the sending of the Holy Spirit of God, the preaching of, with the power of God on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching in the temple, and he says, God is going to send this Christ, this Jesus who was preached to you. And he said, whom the heavens must receive. Where is he seated? right hand of majesty on high. He passed through the heavens. The heavens received him. The heavens must receive until the time of the restitution or the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. There would be a restoration of all things. In Acts, Peter states that Jesus remains in the heaven until this time of restitution spoken by the mouth of the holy prophet occurs. And it's a future work associated with the parousia, the coming of Christ, who is in heaven. And her heavens received him, and he's there until he comes again. Now, Kaiser maintains that Malachi's prophecy and fulfillment by John is what is called a generic fulfillment. And by that, well, let me define it as William Beecher defined it. It's a statement which regards an event as occurring in a series of parts, separated by intervals. Kind of like we mentioned the statements about the days of the Lord as being near, and yet we know that they weren't fulfilled to further, you know, away. They were fulfilled in parts, like Joel's prophecy on the day of Pentecost, a phenomenon known as a foreshortening in which all distant events are merged together. We pointed that out. But he says this one is an event occurring in a series of parts separated by intervals and expressed in language which may apply indifferently to the nearest part, Elijah has come, or to the remote part. He's going to come and he's going to restore the whole, all things. In other words, a prediction which applying to the whole of a complex event also applies to some of its parts. That's why Jesus can say, indeed, Elijah has already come. In John the Baptist, who preached in the spirit of power and spirit in the power of Elijah. He mentions that a prophecy of this kind has three foci. And I hope I'm not losing you. The revelatory word, like we would find in Malachi. The series of intervening historical events which perpetuate that word, John coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And then the climactic or final event, the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy with an Elijah-like prophet in the last days who will restore all things, preach repentance, and so forth and so on. And he says the intervening events, like John the Baptist coming, while being generically linked, that's what we mean by a prophecy of generic fulfillment, while being generically linked with the final event, were down payments. They were samples. They were partial teasers until the total payment will come in God's climactic fulfillment. That is exactly what happened in the case of John the Baptist. He was a sample of a portion of the work that would be done in a final day. It was the same type of a thing up on the mount. The glory was that they saw was it was just a sample. It was just a foretaste. A partial teaser, if you want, of the glory that they would one day see. Now, as I noted before, the transfiguration was that sample of the final glory. John's ministry preceded the cross of Christ. He indeed was the messenger, preparing the way for the Lord. His ministry preceded the day of grace. No greater a manifestation of grace had ever occurred except on that cross of Christ. Right? The greatest display of love and grace and mercy was on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his ministry preceded the day of grace. Could I ask you this morning, do you know the grace of God in salvation? The grace of God means that salvation is a free gift. If I were to offer you a gift this morning, you would be likely to receive it if it was a good gift. But what would you have? Some material thing. What would it profit you if you gained the whole world and what? Lose your own soul? Or what would you give in exchange for your soul? I told you I got bad news last week. Probably the closest friend to me. And diagnosed with lung cancer. And then my brother-in-law, in a very terrible condition, probably does not have long to live. But there's a big difference. One knows the Lord, and the other doesn't. One knows peace, and his not thoughts are on himself at all, but on those that he loves who don't know Christ. The other knows nothing but apprehension and fear. We don't know, do we? You know, we could talk about future events. We might not have tomorrow. That's future, right? Are you prepared to meet the Lord of glory? Could you stand clothed in your own works and good righteousness before the all-holy God? Knowing that to break one commandment in the law is to what? Incur the what? The penalty of the whole law. Friends, this is not difficult to understand. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died as a substitute on the cross. That's why he alone was qualified to pay the penalty for sin, which you will pay if you haven't asked him for forgiveness. John's ministry preceded the day of grace. Elijah, like prophet, I believe, will come. He'll execute his ministry in the time of greatest judgment. Yes, there will be grace, even in that time. Yes, there will be people turning to the Lord. But the day of grace is right now for you. This is the day of grace. This is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Don't delay. Father, we come to you. Thank you for your word, confessing today, Father, the complexity of your word. Sometimes it seems as soon as I get a handle on a portion of it, there's some other 10 other things that come up. We know that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And Father, we can trust you that in your time you will reveal those things to us, if not now, in eternity. And we ought to be content with that. But the most important thing is that we know whom we have believed. That we know Christ. That we know his death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel message. That he was crucified for our sins. That he died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. Lord, thank you for your mercies which are new to us each and every day. For your word of God, which is a living word, for the fellowship of the saints, the presence of the Spirit of God in our life, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the world, the body of Christ, and for all that you give to us in Christ in heavenly places. Thank you that we're seated there in heavenly places in Christ. Even while we are yet here, we know it's only for a time. We know, Lord, that you have prepared a place for us, that where you are, we will also be one day. Oh, Lord, we give you praise. May your word be dear to us. May you indeed, Lord, be that which we desire and seek it and praise and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.